Will you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17? 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you looked at the outline already, you know that this is going to be about, or if you know the passage, you know this is going to be about David and Goliath. You know, we all know this story of David and Goliath. It has permeated our culture to the extent that there are many who have hardly read a word of scripture at all, but they know this story, or at least they know the reference. They might say things like, it's a modern day David and Goliath, or it's the story of David and Goliath whenever there is some kind of upset. You hear this in sports a lot, or maybe even in politics or in some kind of legal proceeding where you have the little guy beating out the big guy. It's this David and Goliath situation, and no wonder. This event we see in the scriptures certainly captures our imagination. You know, my kids absolutely love this story, and I love reading it to them. You know, we have this this book called the Jesus Storybook Bible, and it's got different stories from the scripture. And of course, it has David and Goliath, and before they tore the book all to pieces, we would let them play with the book and read it. And Seth just would hold up the pages with David and Goliath, and it was just the cutest thing, and start quoting the lines from that. It's just a wonderful thing to see them knowing these Bible stories and taking joy in them. But since this story, this is a story that many of us have known since we were kids, what new depths can we plumb? What new lessons might we be able to learn from it? Well, some of the thoughts that we are going to present here this morning are from someone by the name of Malcolm Gladwell. I don't know if you've heard that name before, but I've seen some of the things that he said about this story, and they really struck me. And I thought, man, those are some really good points. So we're going to present some of those here today. He did some research into this event and came up with some ideas that are somewhat different from what we are used to. Usually that's a red flag. It's a red flag whenever someone comes up with a new idea, especially when it comes to something religious or scriptural. But I look at those ideas and I can't escape just how biblical they are and how much they make sense. Some of them are a bit of a stretch, and we'll get into that. But I think that the lessons that he draws, again, from these different ideas can also help us when we go up against our Goliaths, when we go against the giants in our lives. So we're going to have 4 points today. We're going to look at the Philistines. We are going to look at Goliath of Gath. We're going to look at David, the shepherd boy. And we're going to consider some applications for these things that we're looking at today. The Philistines. The Philistines were a constant thorn in the side to the Israelites. They were initially the reason that the Israelites took the long way around when they went to Canaan, when they fled from Egypt, instead of going the more direct route. You might wonder sometimes when you're looking at a map, you know, the 40 years in the wilderness, but even before that, you're looking at a map. And you see, well, there's that direct route right across the coastline. Why don't they just go up that way? Well, because the Philistines are there. And the Bible specifically says that, you know, if they have war there, they might turn back and head back to Egypt. They're in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 7. Well, the areas allotted to Judah and Dan, we find, were inhabited by the Philistines. And while Judah had some success in driving them out, we see this in Judges chapter 1, driving them out of their land, they failed to complete the task. And the Danites, the people of Dan, failed miserably getting rid of the driving out the Philistines. They really came up against the Israelites in the book of Judges. We see in Judges chapter 10, Judges chapter 13. We also see 1 Samuel chapter 4 and in several other places. They are major oppressors, eventually quelled by Samson and Samuel. We see in Judges 16 and 1 Samuel chapter 7. And they were also major oppressors in the days of Saul. And Saul had to fight them off constantly. We see in 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14. But the Philistines didn't stop there. In chapter 17, we see them again. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephesdamim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. So we find here that very likely the goal of the Philistines in this particular engagement was to occupy the highlands by the area of Bethlehem, because as they're going from their area there in on the coast through the Valley of Elah, that's on the way to Bethlehem, and that would very literally split the kingdom in two. And so that, of course, divide and conquer. It's a lot easier to divide to conquer a force when they are split. And so that may be one of their goals. Saul must have heard of this particular thing and gathers his army to meet them at the Valley of Elah. They were on either side of the valley between a place, Soko and Azekah, these two places. And the Philistines met the Israelites, the Israelite army, in this valley. The Israelites encamp at one ridge of the valley, while the Philistines encamp on the other side. They are in a stalemate, we find, for at least 40 days. I say at least because we find in verse 16, and the Philistine, talking about Goliath here, drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Now, that's only considering what happened with Goliath, when Goliath was presenting himself for about a month and a half against the Israelites. So who knows how long they were in a stalemate before this point. No one could cross the valley to attack the other side without being completely exposed. And if you study military strategy at all, you know that if you have the high ground, then you have an advantage. And if you have to go into a valley to go up, then you no longer have the high ground. To break this stalemate, the Philistines choose a champion to fight for them. This was a typical practice back then, to settle disputes without much bloodshed, and challenge the Israelites to do the same. Enter Goliath. Goliath of Gath. Let's read verses 4 through 7 here. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. This narrative makes his size a very important part of the story. It focuses and says, this is a big guy. This is a big guy. You know, his brother, we find out later in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, his brother was of great stature. And among the people called the Rephaim, which we find, it says the giants in the King James, but the Hebrew word is Rephaim. And they are connected through Deuteronomy and Numbers, Deuteronomy 2:11 and Numbers 13:33. I have them in the outline if you happen to have that, be looking at that. And they are connected with the Anakim and the Nephilim. So we see that these three, they have different names for the same kinds of people. And so that's why the King James translates them as giants, because they're connected to Goliath in this way. Joshua and Caleb had destroyed the Anakim in Canaan, except in some of the areas of the Philistines. We see in Joshua chapter 11 and in chapter 15. In the text we use for our modern translations, they tell us that Goliath was 6 cubits in a span. We see that in chapter 17, verse 4 in our text today. In modern units of measure, that happens to be 9'9", quite the giant. And I took the opportunity, and I moved the projector around, so you might not be able to see it very well. I took the opportunity to measure out how tall that is. From the floor to that red line there, and if you're watching on the live stream, you might have I guess you can hold up your phone or computer screen to 9'9". But that's one of the advantages of being here. So we can see how tall Goliath was. 9'9". And I plan to have this up here later if you want to walk up here and just see how tall that is compared to you. In the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you're familiar with those things, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found and happened to contain almost the entirety of the Old Testament, plus several other things. They list his height, however, as 4 cubits and a span, which is 6'9". And so that is about the height or the bottom of the screen there. And if you want a comparison, you can look at Sam, who's 6'8". So if you are, in any event, many scholars go with the smaller number since the larger one seems unreasonably large to them. Many others, however, would wonder what would make him a giant if he were only 6'9". Well, given that the average height of man back then was about 5.5 feet, and so I said 5'6". 6'9" is still pretty tall. That stand right there, I measured to about 5'6", and so that's still pretty tall to have someone 1.5 feet maybe taller than you going up against in battle. I mean, how many of you would want to go up against Sam, who's fully decked in armor, and, well, I say Sam, he would have to be an expert in war, a warrior. But in that sense, how many of you would want to go up against him? I sure wouldn't, and I'm 6'2". Still, I tend to go with the taller one because that's what we have in our Bibles. And even so, that's a tall height. That's not unreasonably large. There are people who get that big in even today. There are people who have reached those heights. So regardless of his true height, though, he was able to carry a lot. He was a big guy. His coat of mail was 500 shekels of bronze. That comes out to be about 125 pounds. 125 pounds. He was able to carry his coat of mail. That it's hard to see with the light, but the thing he's carrying on his torso, the upper part of his body. He had a spear, it says, like a weaver's beam, likely referring to how thick it was, about 2 inches in diameter, which doesn't seem like a whole lot, but man, that's still a pretty big spear handle. The spearhead, it says, weighed 600 shekels, which comes out to be 15 pounds, and would be in need of a counterbalance. So in order to throw it effectively, you would have to have the spearhead and the counterbalance on the other side. So that adds to the weight. So Goliath, regardless of his size, if he were 6'9" or 9'9" or 6'9", then he would have still had to carry, been strong enough to carry all of those things. Boy, that's a scary sight, isn't it? When you're seeing somebody across from the battle, across from you, that is a scary sight. The typical champion contest was conducted by what we would consider heavy infantry. And that is what he was. And he was used to hand-to-hand combat, to close-range combat. And it shows in all the things and all the armaments that he has, and in especially not expecting whatever David was about to do. He is expecting an opposing champion to come and fight him while he uses his sword and his shield. In verses 8 and 9 it says, "Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then he will be your, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.'" One interesting thing to note, though, and here's where some of the things that Malcolm Gladwell brings up. One of the things to note is that the shield bearer goes before him, seemingly leading him onto the field. A large giant like this, why does he need someone to carry his shield to go along, to go, let alone go before him? You know, we see him in the picture here carrying his own shield because that's what we expect. But he had a shield bearer. He had someone to go in front of him with this shield. You know, this is typically understood to be the custom of the time to have some kind of shield bearer. But some have suggested that this is apparently that this apparently mighty warrior had a form of giantism that caused him to be so large, a disorder that caused him to increase in size. A side effect of this, well, it's a growth of your pituitary gland. So you know, in your brains, you have this gland in your brains called the pituitary gland that helps you in your growth. Right, and so if you have something wrong with it, and like in this particular form of giantism, it causes more growth hormone to be released than normal. A side effect of this condition is double vision or peripheral vision. Gladwell believes that there is evidence for this in the text. When the shield bearer, again, seemingly guides him into the valley, when he doesn't seem to notice what, and he also doesn't seem to notice what David has in his hands until he's right up under him. And at the same time, he also seems to see that David has two sticks, or at least more than one stick, when David only has one. "You come at me with sticks? Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" When he has only one stick. Then he urges David to come to him so that they might do that traditional hand-to-hand combat, infantry-style combat. But David was having none of that. So we find David, the shepherd boy. David, the shepherd boy. He arrives at the Israelite camp, we find, a little bit later. David is a young shepherd boy, and looking in the earlier narrative in chapter 16, we find that he's also a musician, a young shepherd boy, a musician, on an errand to the front lines for his father and brothers. He sees Goliath and his taunts, and there's a reward for killing him, we find, and we're not going to read that. We're going to summarize that a little bit. He wonders why no one has gone up against him yet. Saul catches wind of David's words and asks to see him. David says in verses 32 and 33, "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth.'" So David says, "Let me fight. Let me fight." And Saul replies, "You're not able to fight him. You can't do it. You're too young. You're too small. He has been training since he was a baby, essentially. He's been training since he was a little kid. You're just a shepherd boy and a musician. What do you know about this sort of thing?" You know, it's unclear how old David is at this point. If you recall a while back when we were doing the chronology class, I estimated that he was around 20 years old at this time, since he's married not long after this, and he becomes the commander in Saul's army, or at least a leader in Saul's army. But all we really know from this is that David is a young man, able to play the harp, tend sheep, and kill lions and bears. We find in verses 34 and 37 that he is able to protect his flock with a sling. Able to protect his flock from lions and bears. Saul expects David to go up against Goliath as an infantryman. So he fits in with his armor. We see in verses 38 and 39. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. You might recall earlier, if you have been reading this earlier, in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 23, that Saul was also a tall man compared to the average height that we see in Israel, about 5.5 feet, a height which David probably didn't even meet. So if Saul was a big man and he had his armor, David wasn't able to fit in that armor and wasn't able to move around, like me apparently, wasn't able to move around and do a whole lot of stuff. So Saul's armor didn't fit. He had not tested them. He had not proved them, as the King James says. He was not experienced in using this armor. So David took them off. But instead, David fights Goliath in his own way. In his own way, he fights Goliath. David brings his staff and finds 5 smooth stones from the brook, we find in verse 40. The stones in the Valley of Elah were actually a good deal more dense than normal stones, than normal river stones that you might find. Barium sulfate is what they are, which is another name for that is barite. So if David can get this stone to fly at the same speed as normal stones, the momentum will be far greater, and more damage could be caused when it lands. Given the sling that he had, of course, many of us are familiar, it's not one of these little Dennis the Menace slingshots, right? It's a slingshot, as you see in here, where it's 2 strings and a little cup at the bottom to hold the stone. And you swing it around, and you can reach up to speed, or reach up, have it at about 5 to 6 revolutions per second. And that results in a speed of about 80 miles an hour. Man, that's fast, isn't it? 80 miles an hour with this sling, with a super dense stone, a super dense rock. This could hit with a stopping power similar to that of a .45 caliber handgun. Dude. He's got a gun in his pocket. Goliath is literally bringing a knife to a gunfight. Slings were commonly used for long-range combat, and they could be deadly accurate with someone well-trained in this weapon. We know from history that this weapon could be used to maim or kill a target that's 200 yards away. They could even hit birds in flight. There's evidence that they can hit birds in flight. Goliath was not 200 yards away either. He was down in this valley, relatively close range, especially since Goliath was expecting to fight hand-to-hand. So David had every expectation to hit his target where he aimed, straight for Goliath's forehead. I kind of wonder about some of the depictions of Goliath, where they have his helmet and they have this thing right in between his eyes. I mean, that's clearly not how the helmet was, because otherwise David wouldn't have been able to hit him in the forehead. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. David was experienced with this weapon, having defended his flock from large predators, that lion and the bear. So he confidently confronts the giant, owing his soon-to-be victory to the Lord. Let's look at that, verses 45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." He confidently comes up to Goliath, and he owes his victory. He's fairly confident, but he owes his victory to the Lord. Sometimes we think that we are so awesome, so amazing. Oh, I did this. Oh, I did that. It was my skill. It was my ability. And we should owe it all to the Lord. No matter how skilled we may think we are, the Lord is the one who's given that to you. The Lord is the one who deserves that credit. You see, they meet in the valley now. They meet in the valley. The giant comes at him. But before he can get within striking distance, David releases the stone, 80 miles an hour, 45 caliber handgun, releases the stone from his sling, striking him in his forehead. And we see that in verses 48 and 50. And it says, "But there was no sword in the hand of David." Goliath, in verse 51, falls flat on his face. And David takes Goliath's sword and kills him. We find that the Philistines then flee, and the Israelites have won the day. So what are the lessons that we can take from this? What can we learn from these lessons, from the things that we've drawn out from this text? Well, first off, what this does not mean. Let's consider what this does not mean. Some might say that this kind of explanation takes away from the allure of the story. It's supposed to be some little shepherd boy triumphing against all odds against a huge giant. They might even say that it removes a supernatural or a providential element to it. Well, the thing is, I disagree. I do not think that that is the case. I don't think that that's the case. While I do think that Gladwell's diagnosis of Goliath is a bit of a stretch, that he had this form of giantism that caused him to have a poor eyesight and to be super slow, you know, I have that. I disagree with that. I think that might be a bit of a stretch. Don't necessarily disagree. Just think it's a bit of a stretch. But I do think that his assessment of David's abilities makes sense. I think it opens up a new way that we can apply this passage. The first one, think outside the box. Think outside the box. The traditional expectation for this champion-style combat was to have infantry go up against infantry. Goliath expected it. Saul expected it, thinking, "Oh, well, how are you going to go up against him? Here is my armor." Goliath expected it. Saul expected it. Both armies expected it. But David, he thinks outside of the box to use his long-range weaponry against a short-range weapons expert. Where did David get this idea to think outside the box? Why? Why not from the Lord? From the Lord. He gets this idea to think outside the box from him. He was providentially preparing David for this moment, was he not? that would propel him into the limelight. We see from this point on, David is a hero. In verse chapter 18, verse 7, the women are singing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David is 10,000s. And Saul gets upset, says, why not just give him the whole kingdom? Of course, he ends up taking that, but this is what propels him into the center stage in the scriptures. Of course, there are limits to how far outside the box that we should think. There should be limits. There ought to be limits. When it comes to religious issues, please know that David's unique strategy did not violate the law of Moses, did not violate the law that they were under at that time. While we might be innovative, thinking outside the box in areas of judgment, we must not be innovative in areas of obligation, in areas that the scriptures are very clear about how you need to do a particular thing. We need to, do what the scripture says. But in areas where there is judgment, where we consider what the Bible has to say and say, well, it doesn't say how to do this, so we're going to figure something. We need to be innovative in certain areas. We must trust in the Lord to help us accomplish our goals if they are His will. Just as David trusted in God to support him in his unconventional strategy. A second application we can take from this. Play to your strengths. Play to your strengths. And first off, requires knowing what your strengths are. Doing a self-evaluation, saying, hey, I'm strong in this area, I'm weak in this area. Ask other people, because we fool ourselves sometimes into thinking that we're much better than we think we are or worse than we think we are. So let us have this, make sure that we know what our strengths and weaknesses are so that we can play to our strengths. While David was small compared to Goliath, he was still able to use his strengths to defeat this large giant. David was not experienced in infantry-style combat at this point in his life, but he was very experienced with a sling. If you're not good at initiating a conversation with someone about the gospel, but you're great at Bible studies, well, that's great, man. Play to your strengths. If it's the other way around, if you're terrible at Bible studies, but you're great at starting conversations about this sort of thing, that's great. Play to your strengths and maybe divert that person to someone who is good at Bible studies. Play to your strengths. Later, however, David did learn how to fight with a sword. We find later on in the narrative in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel that David did learn how to fight with a sword. He figured that out. So he didn't remain stagnant in his abilities. He grew. He learned how to do these things. He developed, just as we also ought to grow and develop. If we're not good in something important and necessary now, we can learn and grow to be better at it later. If that's leading prayers, if that's leading singing, if that is preaching, or in terms of church-related things, then, man, we can work at that and get better at those things, just as David was able to improve and grow. In any event, we may find out that the foe, this is the third application, we may find out that the foe that we are up against may not be as terrible as you think. Who's the foe that we're up against? Well, that's Satan himself, right? But he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, I think verse 8. But he's a roaring lion, right? He's not going to devour you unless you let him devour you. He is a lion without teeth, especially if we are the child of God and we follow after him. Goliath may be big and strong, but he's slow and possibly has poor eyesight. Sometimes the difficulties we face seem insurmountable, but often they're not as bad as we think they are. These could be difficulties and problems in life that just seem so large. Managing our debts, marriage problems, loneliness, substance abuse, our own health. No doubt, some of these probably seem extremely difficult to deal with. Sometimes we'll need help. But sometimes you just need a new and innovative strategy. Sometimes we do need help. We do need to talk to somebody to work these things out. I don't want to downplay that at all. That is certainly something that can be very helpful for us, whether it be a minister or a mental health care professional. Many times, or a financial advisor, that's a good one for your debts, you know, things of that nature could be very helpful. Many times, you'll need to do the research to find a tried and true strategy that has worked well for others. Sometimes those tried and true strategies are there for a reason. They are tried and true, and you should work through them and do that. You don't always want to have to reinvent the wheel, after all. Then you'll need the confidence. So sometimes you'll have a new and innovative strategy, or sometimes you'll be doing things a good old tried and true old-fashioned way. So then you'll need the confidence to try something. After you've done that, you need the confidence to try something, whether new and innovative or the tried and true. And you may fail. You may fall flat on your face. That might happen. But as Thomas Edison said, as he was inventing the light bulb, "I have not failed. I just found 10,000 ways it didn't work." As a scientist, we call that progress. I found out, oh, well, I've tried that, but it didn't work, so I'm going to try something else. Oh, that didn't work either. I'll try something else. Though to the outside world, that's considered a failure. Don't listen to the outside world. Don't listen to the outside world. You know what progress you've made. You know where you've come from and how far you've come, and perhaps even how far you need to go. Regardless, trust in God in all things. Perhaps you failed in some way because that's not what God wants you to do right now. Just as he caused Josiah to fail when he tried to go up against Pharaoh Necho, we see in 2 Chronicles 35. While that may seem discouraging, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. We didn't fail. We just found a path that God didn't want us to go down. See, there's a reason we teach these lessons to our children. There's a reason we teach these lessons to our children. There are a lot of lessons that can be learned from these Old Testament passages. Well, we want them to know that even though that they are small, they are still capable of doing great things if they trust in the Lord. But these are lessons that we as adults tend to forget, don't we? As we get older, we tend to forget these lessons. We've heard them all of our lives. We may be in a small church, in a small congregation here, but we are still capable of doing great things. We're still capable of doing great things. We are that David. While we must not innovate in matters of obligation, I think we must innovate in matters of judgment. Learn to think outside the box, or maybe find new methods that we haven't tried, but that have worked for others. Or maybe they work now, and they didn't work in the past. While we are to preach the gospel to every creature, as we talked about this morning in our Bible class, we are free to innovate various ways of doing this, right? For instance, we've got our live streams. That's new since the beginning of this pandemic, right? That's an innovation, but it's not a violation, right? That's a matter of judgment. while we're still told to go preach the gospel to every creature, this is one way in which we've chosen to do that. Hopefully, prayerfully, we will find successful ways to reach everyone in Rutherford County. Let the gospel land on every type of soil, as we talked about in our series on the parables on Sunday evening. Let the gospel land on every type of soil, but especially on the good soil, prepared by the Lord, that it might be received openly and honestly. Are you ready to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ today? Are you ready to obey it and to follow Him? Now's the time. Now's the time. It's always a good time to obey the Lord, to obey the gospel, and to follow His will. We talked about what we need to do in Bible class this morning, about how we need to be saved, what we need to do to be saved, to believe the gospel, to repent of our sins, to confess His name, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins. If that's something that needs to be done here this morning, we can help. We can help. We can do that. If you're watching on a live stream and you want to do that, let us know. Let us know so that we can help you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and have your soul saved. If you are already a Christian and need to return to Him and follow His will, man, I encourage you to do that also. Let us know if you need prayers so that we might help you in that area. Let us know if you need to repent or confess anything of a particular nature so that we might be able to help you with that. We love you. The Lord loves you and cares about you and wants you to do what's right. He wants you to be with Him, and we do too. If you have a need this morning, please let us know. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.